Please have your Bible open if you have one with you at Ephesians chapter 2, that wonderful passage that Simon has just read from us. A big problem with many Christians is that we don't realize what it is that we've got, or more accurately, we don't realize what we are. And we forget what we were, and we lose sight of what we have, indeed of who we have. And so negative thoughts come up in our minds, and as a result, well, I wonder, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up and indicate, but do you ever, be honest with yourself, do you ever envy your non-Christian friends and neighbours, their lifestyle, their possessions? Do you envy their pleasures? Or do you ever hesitate to speak about our lovely Saviour and the good news that we have in Jesus? You just find yourself clamming up. I believe the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is needed more than ever. And I trust we will all be helped. As my title suggests, we consider what you were, what I was, what you were if you're a Christian, and what you are, what I am, what you are if you are a Christian. Remember what you were by nature and realize what you are by grace. And if you haven't yet turned to our Lord Jesus Christ and don't yet know him as Saviour, my prayer is that today might be the day that you cast yourself upon him. You see, in the mind of God, the human race is divided into two categories, two camps, two groups. You're either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. This is something that Jesus brought out time and again in his ministry. And I was pleased to see that the theme that Simon took for his children's message this morning. Jesus in Luke 11:23, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It's just these two groups. And Jesus, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about those who go through the narrow gate and those who go through the wide gate, those who are on the narrow pathway, those who are on the broad pathway. He talks about the house on the rock and the house on the sand. In another place, he refers to sheep and goats, these two categories, those who are spiritually dead, those who are spiritually alive. And those two categories may not always seem so clear to us. Sadly, unfortunately, some Christians do not always behave as they ought to behave. And sometimes non-Christians put those Christians to shame. But nevertheless, in the mind of God and in reality, there is a gulf, there is a vast gulf. So we start in this passage by remembering what we were. Remember what you were. What you were by nature. And we're focusing here on the first three verses. As Simon alluded, if you have the New King James Version, some of the words are in italics because our English translators have added them to make it run more smoothly in English. The simple fact is verse 1 through to verse 7 is one whole sentence. And I did try this experiment at home, reading it without drawing breath. I got to the end of verse 3, and I would have required my wife to pick me up off the floor if I'd carried on any further. We're not used to handling such bulky sentences, which is why some versions split it down to two. I think the NIV splits it into five, and translators sometimes slip in extra words to help it run smoothly. But what Paul wrote is this: "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." The main verb of the sentence is held back. The main verb is in verse 5, and he holds it back until then because he wants us to see how dire the situation was before he brings us to realize that we've been made alive. And so he writes, "And you who I'm writing to, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, whether you're from a respectable background or a not so respectable background." It's past tense, you know, since he's looking back. You were dead. And he wants us to see how dire our situation was before he talks about how wonderful our situation is now. "And you, if you're a Christian this morning, you were dead." And I have to say this: if you're not a Christian, then you are dead. Let's look more carefully at what that actually means. The first thing it means, spiritually dead. Way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God says to our first forefathers, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. But when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't physically drop down dead, but they died spiritually, they died inside, and took the whole human race down with them. The story of the Titanic is well known. Debate rages over exactly who's to blame, but the captain was at the helm. The captain hit the iceberg, and they all went down with him. When our first forefathers sinned, we all went down with them. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And maybe you're saying, well, why do I need life? I've got life. Well, God's word is honest with us. God's word tells us the truth about ourselves. The Bible is a book of comfort and of hope, but it's not a book of flattery. And if we're going to know that comfort, we've got to first of all be made uncomfortable. And if we're going to know that hope, we've got to first realize that we are hopeless. I don't know if you watch the news. We often see on the news, perhaps there's been a tragedy, a stabbing or a shooting or something, and the media managed to get a hold of someone to ask them about them. And some people, obviously, in those tragic circumstances, they're fishing for something to say. And quite often they'll say, well, he lived life to the full. And they mean well by that expression, but actually, he lived life to the full. What they're talking about life isn't life. It doesn't even deserve the name existence. Outside of Christ, our lives are but a living death. We're not just weak. It's not just that there's a spark of life waiting to be fanned into life. No, outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead. Paul also makes the point that we are disobedient. Verse 1 still, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. These two terms that cover just about everything. We're disobedient sinners, trespasses. Perhaps it's not a word we use a huge amount today, but you're all familiar with the sign that says trespassers will be prosecuted. And whether you take any notice of it, you know what it means. It means there's a line, there's a gate, a pathway or something that mustn't be crossed. More importantly, perhaps when you're driving, you know there's a double white line down the middle of the road and you know what it means. It's a line that must not be crossed except under some extreme circumstance. I see from the highway code you can only overtake something if it's going less than 10 miles an hour. I don't think I've ever checked the thing I'm overtaking. But yeah, you know what that double white line means. Is to cross that line is to trespass. And sins means missing the mark, falling short. We were reminded of the rugby yesterday. Six Nations will be starting shortly, and all our hopes will be up once again, either for England or for Scotland, to do their stuff, and they'll probably be dashed, as they usually are. But you know what happens when the kicker spends all his time lining up that kick? Most of the time it's okay, but sometimes it falls short. Or sometimes it goes to the left or the right. It misses the mark. And that's the word for sins. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. God's word says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. God's word also says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we haven't done it. We've fallen short. We've missed the mark. We're sinners. And then in verse 2, this disobedience is described in these ways. Your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's referring there to Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We've walked the way of the world. We've gone Satan's way. When God says you will surely die, Satan comes and says, Genesis 3 verse 4, you will not surely die. He doesn't want you to believe. We're deceived by the enemy of souls. We're deluded by our own sense of pride. I read recently the number of surveys have been done about our driving habits. I don't know how you rate your driving. Don't tell me now, you can tell me afterwards. Apparently more than 80% of drivers think they are better than average. You think about it. We're overconfident in our abilities. We're self-deceived. Spiritually dead, disobedient, slaves to our desires. Verse 3, amongst whom we also conducted ourselves in the lusts or the passions of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. driven by our desires, driven by our passions. That's what we were, fulfilling them, driven by them. Jesus says, John 8:34, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You say, hang on, Jesus, that's a bit stiff, isn't it? Well, think about it. Maybe your problem is a hasty temper, but you decide you're going to turn over a new leaf and be resolved. I'm not going to lose my temper again. What happens? Someone winds you up. Bang, it goes. Or maybe you have a problem with looking at internet porn and you say, no, I'm going to steer clear of it from now on. And then there's an idle moment, you're fed up and you're bored, and you fall again. You see, slaves to our desires. Maybe your problem is greed or whatever it is. We're slaves to our desires. Enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the most important or the most serious bit is coming next. We're under God's wrath. Verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath just as others. God is angry. God is angry. Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought God was a God of love. Well, he is a God of love, but he is also angry. He's angry with sin and evil. God's anger, of course, is not like our anger. It's not that he flies off the handle. It's not that he's unreasonable or self-centered. God's anger is his determined and settled hostility against all that is sinful and evil. And as we try in our minds to square what it means for God to be a God of love, but also a holy God who is angry with sin, think of it like this. His love is so great, so amazing, that it's understandable in a way that he should be angry with those who reject it, those who refuse it and are against him. So the first thing I would say to you this morning, remember by nature you were dead, spiritually dead. Disobedient, slaves to our desires, under God's wrath. A dead person, of course, can't see, they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't move. We were blind. We were blind to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were deaf to his voice. We didn't speak to him in prayer. We couldn't move ourselves to come to him. It was by nature. When you have to rebuke a child for doing something wrong and they say, I couldn't help it, actually, that's probably telling the truth. Not that that excuses them, of course. But it's what we were by nature. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's your position now. But praise the Lord, that's not the end of the story. Let's go on to see the second part of our passage. To realize what you are by grace. Verse 4 through to the end. And the first thing to see immediately, Paul tells us, is that we've been made alive. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses of sin, made us alive together with Christ. Now, for those of you who like English grammar, that verb there, made us alive, is the main verb of this great sentence from chapter, verse 1 through to verse 7. So finally we get to the main verse of the main verb of the sentence. He made us alive. You notice what it says at the beginning of verse 4? But God, those two little words, but God. Two wonderful little words. If you're a Christian, that's your story. Every closing story is different, but you could sum it up. At some point, God intervened. But God. He's done what was quite impossible for us to do because we were spiritually dead. But why has he intervened in this way? But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4. Mercy. Pity, compassion. He's not just mercy, but rich in mercy. If you go to your online bank account and transfer out a couple hundred pounds today and then again tomorrow and each and every day, soon your account, well, I'm assuming soon, sooner or later, it will run out. And then there'll be nothing else and payment will be refused. But know this, God's account never runs dry. Millions have drawn from it over thousands of years, and there is still as much there in the account as ever. God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, his great love, not just love, but great love. How great is that love? We'll turn to the best known verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Knowing that, can you doubt that God loves you? Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. You couldn't see, you couldn't hear, you couldn't speak, you couldn't move spiritually, but now you can. We've just sung about it, haven't we? What a transformation. He made us alive. This isn't just a turning over a new leaf. This isn't a New Year's resolution. Did you make New Year's resolutions? How many of them you kept? Where are we now? January 14th? I reckon if we did a poll, we probably wouldn't find any New Year's resolutions still being. It's not that. He's made us alive. That's quite different. Our debt was cancelled. The penalty of our sin was paid. Death's hold is broken. And we are raised to new life. This is not mere talk. It's a living experience. A life, a power that you never had before. We sang about it. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in your marred visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of your voice. Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of your name. Lord, I was dead. I could not move my lifeless soul from sin's dark grave. Lord, you have made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And now I break the chains of my captivity. He made us alive, you notice, together with Christ. Verse 5. Together with Christ. That's an interesting clause there. You see, the resurrection of Jesus. What happened on that first Easter day is really important. In fact, it's key here. It's the proof that our resurrection is real. But in some mysterious way, more than that, it's linked. His resurrection and our being made to new life are linked together. One writer has put it like this. God raised us from the tomb in which our sins had placed us, just as he raised Jesus from the tomb in which our sins had placed him. Your Christian life is as much a miracle of resurrection as that of Jesus on that Easter day. The same power has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. And in the ministry and the life of Jesus, there are events which help to illustrate this. Perhaps most notable is when he raised Lazarus. You probably know the story. A miracle performed in front of a host of witnesses. So even Jesus' enemies couldn't deny it, the truth of what they'd seen. Here was Lazarus in a tomb, stone dead, cold dead for 4 days and nights in a hot Middle Eastern sun, presumably there for his corpse decomposing. He's dead, he's deaf, he's immobile. And yet Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And he did. The dead man heard and got up and came out of the tomb. And that's what he's done if you're a Christian in your life. He's made you alive. You're alive, Christian brother or sister. You weren't, but you are now. And notice the end of verse 5. It's all his doing. By grace you have been saved. It's something that's completely undeserved. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us in verses 6 and 7 that we have been raised up in Christ. Verse 6, raised us up together with him and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's raised us up together. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, and I think I thought like this for a long time, that's just really another way of saying that he's made us alive, but it's not. There's more to it. You notice what he says? He says, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. So think to yourself, where is Jesus now? Where is he? Let's see what Paul tells us in another place, in Ephesians chapter 1. We read, this is the Father, God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. You see, after 40 days, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is now. He ascended physically, bodily. Now, of course, you and I are still physically, bodily here on earth. But nevertheless, we have a new spiritual status. It is exalted with Christ. We have been raised up in Christ. In verse 5, we are told with Christ, implying a close, intimate connection. But here it is in Christ, verse 6. In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, his kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ Jesus is a big theme of Paul's. And we haven't got time to go into it in detail now. So let me just give you a few glimpses, a few little bits, parts of what it means that we've been raised up in Christ to be seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a place of intimacy. The Lord Jesus Christ is with his Father. There's no one in between. There's nothing in between. He's close to him. And even though we are still on earth and we cannot yet see him, we are close to him. We have access to God the Father. We can call upon him any time of day or night. You have been raised up in Christ. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of privilege to be at the right hand of the Father. Our names are in heaven's register. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is there interceding for us. Our interests are being promoted there. We have a new status. We're sons and daughters of the living God. We're brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been raised up in Christ. It's a place of power. Jesus is enthroned above all powers. The powers of darkness are under his feet. And some of that we share. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Sadly, we're not sinless yet, but we're not under its control. You have been raised up and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. More, you have been saved by grace. It's already been mentioned once, but now in verses 8 and 9, incidentally, if we last get to the end of the first sentence, so you can draw a breath, it's a new sentence, verse 8 and 9. And he's really just telling us again what it means to be saved by grace, but this time he's unpacking it and repeating it so that there can be no misunderstanding. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace means undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And you notice it's through faith. Faith is a channel through which we receive the gift of God. That's what he calls it, the gift of God. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. None of the credit is ours. It's not our own doing. It's not our own works. It's not our own efforts. Even your faith is a gift. So you can't even claim credit there. Sometimes when I was a pastor, people that I was talking to, unbelievers, would say, I wish I had your faith. But actually, they miss the point entirely. It's not my faith, it's his gift. Faith is just the means by which we receive it. You think of the people that met Jesus, people like blind Bartimaeus. It wasn't the amount of faith they had, it was just the fact that they cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's his gift. And this, incidentally, is how Christianity differs from religion. Christianity is not really a religion. A religion, including religion that goes on in many churches, says, do this, do this, do that, do the other. Jesus says, I've done it. I've done it. Put your trust in me. And that's the great difference. Friends, he's done it. He's done what was needed. He lived the perfect life that you and I so abysmally failed to do. And he says, you don't have to do it. I've done it. Put your trust in me. And if you've never come to Christ, I plead with you to turn to him now. There never was a more religious man than the Apostle Paul until Jesus met him. Augustus Toplady, in his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And if you're a Christian, don't slip back into that mindset of having to justify yourself. It's easy to do without really realizing it. Oh, I need to do this or I need to do the other in order to show God that I've repented. No, you've been saved by grace. So, well, I'm not worthy unless I do this or that to prove that I'm... No, finish your sentence after the first three words. You're not worthy. You're saved by grace. Well, some might hear that and think, well, does that mean I can just live as I like? Well, no. Because there's one more thing to say, and this is in verse 10. You are his handiwork. Let's see what verse 10 says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. His creation. He's made you what you are. And what's more, he's made you for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Paul sums it up here by saying, for good works. Those good works are not the price of your salvation. They don't earn your salvation, but they are the proof of your salvation. Indeed, they were what you were made for. They were what you were saved for. Now, here's the startling thing. Did you notice? Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's already got it all prepared and planned out. When I get home, and I guess this is a job for tomorrow, there's 16 packages in our spare room delivered by a well-known Swedish firm, who I won't name. And I've checked the inventory, and they're all there, and I know inside the boxes are the plans. It's all there, all planned out, ready to roll. God has created you. You're his workmanship for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He's made you. He's given you gifts. He expects you to use them. He expects you to live for him. He has a plan laid out for you. He doesn't reveal it in advance. And there are surprises, or at least they are to us, but not to him. And the good works he has for you are not the same as the good works he has for me. In fact, they're different for every one of us. So if I can make this more personal, Alex and Francis, the good works that he has planned for you involved part of it coming to live in an obscure town in Leicestershire and Shepshed Word of Life Church, just as it did for Hillary and I 8 years ago. And Alex and Simon, for you, a central part of the good works that he has for you is to proclaim the love of God in every way you can. It's what sinners need, it's what saints need, and there is no other message like it. It's the love of God. Never tire of it. And Francis, make sure you encourage him in it. Don't let him tire of proclaiming the love of God. And Simon, Alex, Chris, Andrew, encourage each other in it. Christian brother, sister, whoever you are, he's created a life for you to live. There's a little song we used to sing with the children. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And there's a lot of truth in that sentiment. Christian brother or sister, live out the life that he has prepared for you. I can't presume to tell you what he has for you to do. Seek it out, pray about it, seek his face, and then when you're clear, just do it. And if it's not clear, try carefully, prayerfully, pushing doors, exploring avenues, sensitive to how he answers you and what he shows you and where he leads you. And there's one other thing I want to say before I close. It was drawn to my attention this week that this word, translated workmanship or handiwork, is the Greek poema from which we get poem. And the idea of a poem gives us an illustration. What's a poem? It's just words, isn't it? And yet it's much more than words, isn't it? It's words that have been crafted into something beautiful. Maybe a love song or a song of praise. But it's just words, but it's been crafted. Think of yourself as God's poem. his work of art, his literary masterpiece, one that magnifies his love and mercy. Remember in verse 7, told there that it was that he might show the riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. He's displaying that those riches for his glory, his honour. It talks about there in verse 7 about in the ages to come, which probably includes right now, but certainly includes that great day at the end of time. You see, the day for the final reading of all the poems has not yet come, but what a day it will be. Or if you don't like the image of a poem, change it slightly. Think of the church as an art gallery. Think of it as his art gallery. Every portrait in the gallery is his handiwork. Every portrait's different, but everyone shows the hand of the divine artist. And when people come to look at the exhibition, they will not say, what a great man or woman in that picture. No, they'll say, what an amazing artist has produced that picture. And the final day for displaying his handiwork has not yet come, but what a day it will be. Remember, by nature you were dead. And realize that by grace you've been made alive, raised up, and are his handiwork. Don't lose sight of it. What we have, what we are, who we have. Never forget it. Paul didn't. And then just maybe we'll no longer be tempted to envy the lifestyle of our neighbours and friends and their possessions and their pleasures. And then just maybe we will be far less reluctant to speak of our Saviour to those who need to hear of him.